Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James 3:8. James 3:8, we'll start with prayer as we do and ask God to help us to get aside or put aside anything that might be disturbing or distracting to us during this time. If there is, just please lay that aside during this time of prayer. And again, let's thank Him for the opportunity and privilege that we have to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst Your family, and being able to hear Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for Your sons. We have just celebrated His birth, and we continue to do that every day. Not only His birth, but His death and His resurrection. Father, You have done so on our behalf, and we love You for it. We thank You, Father, that You have done so and have blessed us so amazingly. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. A few comments about James before we close it out. We are doing the doctrine of bitterness. And James talks about how bitterness can come from our mouths. And so this is really the bitterness that is within that can become vocalized. So it says in verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out the same from the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? And of course, the opening here would be our mouths. A spring comes from the earth, and what comes out or what we say is a byproduct of what we think. And so, and this will get us to considering, you know, what is it? What thoughts do actually make us bitter? So does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So this is where we close with our last time on Friday, is that if you know and understand the truth, you don't have to say a thing. Just live in that truth, and your conduct will witness of it at the proper time. And you know, so, and it gets to the question of, you know, why are we witnesses, and why is that important? Why is it important how we treat people? Why is that? You know, why can't just God take care of that? You know, there's a lot of evil people, there's a lot of bad people, there's a lot of bitterness, there's a lot of mistreatment in this world. You know, why on us? You know, why is it so important of how we treat people? And that it actually comes to be a part of who we are in His plan and what He is using us for. And if we can understand that, see our place in the big scheme of things, or at least in our part of it, then we can discover motivation and why we do what we do. why is my conduct important? And therefore, you know, why, and if I can answer that question, I can answer it truthfully, then I will be motivated. Last time we spoke about the role of good behavior in the life of the Christian, we saw several passages in 1 Peter. The good behavior that we have in our lives, witnesses of Christ in us. When a Christian lacks virtue, but tries to speak about it, tries to, you know, play the game. Maybe he's faking Christianity for a variety of reasons. People fake being virtuous. They fake being good. They don't want to be judged. They want to impress somebody. They don't want to be nagged or whatever. If I'm trying to fake it and I'm going to expect results in my life, and I mean, everybody wants that, but especially for a Christian, We have this seed within us that is divine, and there's a desire in each of us, no matter how much we try to squash it, there's a desire in each of us to follow Christ. That desire you have has been put there by God. You're a new creature in Christ. Where else would that desire come from? But from that very creature, that divine seed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, says that we have a divine nature. Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians that we have a treasure within, that the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Actually, he says the exceeding abundant power may be of God and not of ourselves. So we have this in us, and if we don't produce fruit, we're going to get disappointed. Because we expect that. We want that. And every Christian who has wanted that has tried in various ways and failed at that. I want to be virtuous. I want to be of Christ. I want to be of love. And I find that I fall into temptation and that I don't do that. And so, you know, does the Word of God help us in that endeavor? And of course it does. It's true, though, that if we are weak as believers and weaker than we should be, you know, we all start off weak. If we're weak witnessers of Christ, then we're going to get disappointed. We're not going to see the fruit that we want, and we're going to get bitter. And when we don't get what we want, bitterness follows from that. When there's want and ignorance, bitterness follows. A weak witness doesn't have the desired effect, and so a Christian will become bitter. So we also note, because, again, it's an extreme value that I get this right, you know, my behavior. And I'm not going to get it right if I'm not properly motivated. I'm not going to get it right if I don't do it from the proper power, from the proper wisdom, and in the proper way. And, you know, there's a lot of things there. There's a lot of proper this, that, and the other. And also, and I've got to overcome the temptation of the flesh that wishes me not to do those things, that wishes me to behave not so much badly according to the world's standard, but according to God's standard, yes. The flesh, you know, the flesh wants to not do things God's way. The flesh is selfish. It has desires and lusts that are of itself. So we get to the point of, well, first, you know, I need wisdom. I need to know what good is. And why is it good? Someone has wisdom. If I have that wisdom, I'll have works and excellent behavior. See, James says it right here. If you have wisdom and understanding. Understanding means that you are an expert in skill. There's a skill in dealing with people. There's a skill in dealing with marriage, which comes up in the next point, because that's a place where bitterness can easily hatch. There's a skill in dealing with circumstances, with problems, with bad news, with prosperity, with good things. There's a skill in dealing with the things that I have materialistically been blessed with. And so, you know, how am I going to get that skill? Well, I need wisdom. First, I got to understand. And if I do, then I'm going to have excellent behavior. Now, there's two things here. Your will and God's will. Works and virtue are the result of the believer and cooperating. But you see, it's not a result of me acting alone, but it's also not a result of the Spirit acting alone. If it was the Spirit acting alone, then He would just take over my consciousness and He would just force me to do it. Right? My will has to be in this. And so works and virtue are the result of the believer cooperating with and obeying the Word and the Spirit of God. And this has always been a question. And it drives theology books by the millions, perhaps. is how much of this is God's will and how much of this is your will? How much of this is the Christian choosing and striving and being diligent, and how much is it the Spirit taking control? Because when it says that we're to be filled with the Spirit, that's what filled means. It means to be taken control of. But part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I don't lose control. But that has been taught, and the other side of the spectrum has been taught, and that, you know, it's all on me, and that when I can get this right, then God does bless. The fact that I can get it right is a blessing from God. So we know that the extremes can't be true. It cannot be that it's all the Christian and the Spirit has no control. It can't be that, because then there's a bunch of commands that we would be violating. Is it all the Spirit and the Christian loses self-control? Well, that's the other end of the extreme, and it's not that either. In other words, you know, kind of like, I guess, a Pentecostal meeting or something where a person's so emotional and so, like, they even speaking in tongues, they don't even know what they're saying, right? They're lost control. The Spirit has, like, completely taken over, and I'm somewhere else. You know, I've exited my body almost. So it's clear. Now, how much me and how much Spirit? You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. You know, is it like 50-50, 60-40? You know, how much? You're not going to find that anywhere. God doesn't speak to us in such terms. What God does tell us, and this is very clear, is that we're commanded to perform good works and to walk in our calling. We're commanded to do that. That's super clear. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4:1. But it's also clear that we're to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And that in Galatians 5:16, that we're to walk by means of the Spirit. Well, so which one is it? Is it me or is it the Spirit? It's clear that God says it's both. And, you know, so what does he do? You know, I don't feel the Spirit in me. People have always wanted that. That's why false is probably concerning the Holy Spirit are the most false doctrines. Because he has a role here that is behind the scenes, you know, in you, empowering you to know Christ. It's kind of like the Spirit in this age is acting as a conduit to a certain end. And either in some theology books, like systematic theology books, they have such little a bit on the Holy Spirit, or they go haywire and give him ministries that he doesn't have. Do I feel him? No. Do I know? Can I, like, from feeling, or, you know, I feel a certain way, or I think a certain way, can I say I'm filled with the Spirit? I can only say I'm filled with the Spirit by faith. Right? That's a fact. It says be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. And I can only know when the Spirit, like, fills me. That filling means is control, to motivate, to empower. I know that by faith. But I also know that I must determine to do things. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He didn't say, if you love me, the Spirit will make you keep my commands. And we've got a lot of commands that are in the active voice. They're pointed right at us. It says, you do this. So God, and I put quite a bit of thought to this. What if God gave us a procedure to follow? In other words, kind of like some ritual or some checklist that you go through, and then when you finish that checklist, you could say, bam, I'm filled with the Spirit, you know? Like starting up an airplane or something. You go through your checklist, and it's ready to take off when the checklist is all checked off. Think of the havoc we would do with that as Christians, as people. What we would do with such a thing? We'd destroy it. God does not give us a procedure to follow. He simply tells us to do both. He says, do and walk. That's the way the word that's used in the New Testament to express how we go about our lives. God uses the term walk. Do so by means of wisdom and the spirit of power. Can you help me out here, God, and tell me how much of which and how do I do this? And he gives us both. And you got to love the fact that God says, be filled with the Spirit, period. He says, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul continues to write about how we treat one another. And there's no, how am I filled with the Spirit? And of course, as you know, there's been many explanations on how that's done. A Christian will find himself struggling. I would say that that's common amongst us all. He will find himself struggling to walk in virtue and perform the works that God has called him to do. And if we just keep it simple here, there's a billion reasons why we could fail. Really, it's only one reason, but, it is, if we think of every temptation and everything that can make us go astray, the list would be too long. So we keep it simple. It's either too much me or not enough me. And I hate to say, you can't say like too much spirit, but, well, let's see if I can't make it clear. If I want to walk the spiritual life and I find that I'm struggling, right, I'm going to get frustrated. And that can turn to bitterness in an instant. Again, I'm not getting what I want. And so bitterness can result. I get frustrated. I find being good, as God has called me to be too difficult. Well, it could be that I'm not relying on the Spirit of God enough. In other words, I've set my mind to do these things, which, bravo, that's what we're called to be and do. But I have really striven, I have in the past tense strived to do this too much of just me and not him. You say, how do I get more of him, if there is such a, if that's the right term? So, if I find that to be true, and again, I've got to examine myself, I find that to be true, or I suspect it to be true, then I must seek more of the Spirit's control in my life. And again, I do that by faith. There's no procedure to follow here. People have linked it with confession of sin, but if I confess, I could confess all day long. If I don't set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I'm going nowhere. If my mind and my heart is still clouded by selfishness, or greed, or I'm not fulfilled, I feel like I have want unfulfilled, and you can confess that all day. You got to fix that. That thinking's got to go. So that could be one thing. The Christian could also find himself doing nothing. So in other words, the first example I give you is I'm striving, and I find that I ain't getting nowhere. I'm not doing anything. And all I do is fail. And so it's like if I want it, but I'm not seeing it, I need more of the Spirit's control. In other words, I need more of God's help. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But a Christian may also find that he's doing nothing, behaving badly, and just does nothing. He may have adopted an extreme attitude of let go and let God. Right? Let go and let God has a certain truth to it, right? I've got to give God control. He is the captain of my ship, not me. But I can take that to an extreme, and I know that because I've done it and I've seen others do it. But, God shows us that we can do it. Shall I continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's exactly it. Why bother? I'm saved. Everything's about grace. Doesn't matter how much I sin because I'm forgiven, right? And you truly are. Those are all truths. So I may adopt an attitude of, what the heck? Why even bother trying this or striving? Why fight my flesh? Why fight the world? conform. It's easier. And that's an extreme attitude of let go and let God. And so what he has done, that Christian in that situation, has set aside his diligence and drive. And so he must seek more of his own striving. He must seek more of his own obedience. And in fact, he must make war on his flesh. We fight. There's a fight that we fight of good faith. And sometimes I have to make war with my flesh. And I'll give you, Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. He made war on his flesh. Now, if I go about warring against my flesh with my own effort, it's really flesh against flesh that doesn't work. If I'm going to make war on my flesh, and I find again I'm struggling, it's likely I need to seek more of the Spirit's control. So which one is it? Here's the key. See, this all gets to a point, and I find this in many instances in the Scripture where God could really fill in a lot of detail, and he doesn't. I mean, you almost expect him to fill in some more detail here. And we'll see another example of that coming up. God says that if in anything we have a wrong attitude, that he'll reveal it to us. That is Philippians 3, I think it's 15, 6, it's in the teens. God says that if in anything we have a wrong attitude, that he reveal it to us. Therefore, it is only the believer who loves the way of Christ that will find his own balance of his own self-determination and the power of the Spirit in his life. Right, because God said this in the Old Testament through Jeremiah. He said, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And in no way is he saying I'm hiding from people. Of course not. He just said, I'm not hiding from you. It's just that there are obstacles in front of you, between me and you. Now, through Christ, I have torn down those barriers, but there's still ignorance in your heart. There's still a flesh in your body that's tempting you, and you're surrounded in a world that nobody believes this stuff, hardly. And it's temptation galore. It's within, it's without. There's obstacles. Oh, and forget the kingdom of darkness who is actively opposing you. So I've got to see through the fog. I've got to be able to see. Now, if I don't love him and love his way, and I don't, you know, I've tried and I don't see, I don't get it, what am I going to do? I'm going to quit. Right? Have you ever had to go to a wedding or a party or something you didn't really want to go, and you got lost, and you're like, oh, I'm lost. I guess we're not going to make it. And I could stop and get directions and stuff, but we're kind of late already, and I don't even know where we are. I think we should just go back home. Why would you do that? Because you don't want to be there in the first place. If you don't love the Lord's maturity, you're not going to be listening for when, as the slide says, when I have a wrong attitude. It's, and all of us do, right? Paul included himself. I mean, we would arguably say Paul is the greatest church-age believer to ever live, or at least I don't think anybody could surpass him. So I guess you could tie him if there was such a competition. But he says in Romans chapter 7 that I tried to do and I didn't do. I tried not to do and I found that I did. And I found present within me this sin nature. And that, wretched man. And Paul, probably way more than most men, had an amazing amount of self-drive and self-will. Nobody becomes a Pharisee of his caliber without having extreme self-drive. And that wasn't enough for him to fulfill the plan of God. God says if we seek him with all of our heart, we'll find him. I don't see, but I strive. I'm not doing, but I get going. I did wrong, but I recover, and without guilt, I keep going. You see, if I really, really, really wanted to get to that party, no matter how many times I got lost, I wouldn't make it. I would make it. So therefore, You know, it's the number one command that sums up the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Well, it's your heart, soul, and strength. The Shema. Not that they would say every morning and every night. If the lover of God, if the Christian is a lover of God, therefore his way, I find that I'm not succeeding in it, then I'll seek out why, and I'll seek to change. I'll seek to change what? Not enough spirit, I get more spirit. And, you know, that's not a really good theological way of putting it, but, you know, I depend upon him more. I need to depend upon him more. I'm not getting this right. I find I'm not doing anything, and I'm convicted by God the Holy Spirit. I need to make war in my flesh. Oh, yeah, you should know that I'm going to make war in my flesh, and I'm going to lose some of those battles. I may be all gung-ho, and I may lose the first battle against my flesh. But, you know, do you keep going? If you do, God says if you're diligent, if you seek for it, you will be satisfied. And that's the thing. And this was very clear in my mind just not too long ago. And it made me remember, before we move on in this doctrine, because it would be a very big point in this, in that if I'm not actually attaining spiritually what I desire and what I think I should, is my mind's going to start to get filled with resentment and bitterness. I've got to get there. I've got to get mature. And God is definitely going to lead me there. So, but it's true that I cannot do it alone. There is in me, for the first time in human history, the indwelling of God. I can't even go back to an Old Testament story and say, well, you know, how did they deal with the indwelling of God? And the only one I can really turn to is Christ, and he did so perfectly. But we also find, and I take Paul again, the transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8, where I can't do, and in Romans 8, Paul says I can do, is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned time and time again in Romans chapter 8. A Christian who attempts to live the plan of God for a while and quits due to failure does not seek the Lord. A Christian who is just faking it for any number of reasons does not seek the Lord. So is it any wonder that God didn't give us a procedure to follow? He said, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. I've heard probably 10 different explanations about what that is. Maybe they're all right. But, you know, the cross, what does it mean? It's the plan of God for his life, but it's also suffering. It's also loss. It's also a complete commitment. I mean, there's so many things that the cross means. And yet, I have been given one. He didn't say pick up my cross and follow me. He said pick up your cross and follow me. And say he has given me one, which is really quite astounding. As I was saying on Sunday, I'm not only shown him and shown his virtue and shown his goodness, but I'm given the right to actually live it, to walk in it. I get to live in fairyland or wherever you want to call it. Now, Israel had procedures. Look what they did with them. We're going to see that coming up. They got to a point where they're like, yeah, we'll offer animals according to the law. And they would look in their flock and say, there's a blind one, you know. And I'll go offer that one to God. There's one that's all spotted. It's not worth that much. There's one that's lame. You know, it's got a limp or something. And I'm not going to get much for that at market. So there's one who's skinny and starving. Sickly. I'll give that one to God. And, you know, that's what we do with procedures. All right, James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior in his deeds and gentleness and wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See, if those things were true in my heart, I'd be a happy, happy person. Hence the Lord said, abide in me, my joy will abide in you, your joy will be made full. If I have his wisdom and understanding, purity, peaceableness, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, and I see the good fruit in my life. And it's wonderful to be able to see good fruit in your life and know that God is the one who has produced it, but you are privileged to be the vehicle, the branch by which he produced it. And it gives you great joy without arrogance, without, look how awesome I am. A loss of self and actually a great self. It's astounding to have such a combination. In the world, that's a complete paradox, but not in the Christian life. That I could actually love my neighbor as myself, meaning I want what's best for myself, and what's best for myself is God's fruit through me, the loss of myself. And these wonderful paradoxes that become a reality. And it's no one in the world to really understand it. Nor will we understand it unless we live it. All right. So we can see clearly in this passage what damage can be done to a bitter soul. Go to Ephesians 4 for the next one. Ephesians 4:29. This one's much shorter. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Here's the word for unwholesome. I didn't put the word up there. The Greek word means it comes from the root word to rot. So God says here, don't let rottenness come out of your mouth. All right. Do you see here that he doesn't tell us? It's another example, as I said, where you'd think here's a place where God could put in some detail. Tell me what to say and what not to say. Tell me what phrases are good to say, what phrases aren't, what words are good to use, what words are not. Unwholesome. And it means rotten. Let no rotten word or corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So there he gives us instruction and we're to figure out, again, by means of God the Holy Spirit, what words are good for edification? What should I say to you for your edification? Maybe I shouldn't say anything. And again, it's according to the need of the moment, which we all know. You could say the same phrase at two different times, and it's one time it's great, another time it's terrible. And again, and further, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the word rotten would mean that of poor quality, unfit to use. It's a general word, and we're to apply what do we know of grace? What do we know of what is proper for edification? And we turn to our Lord, because he's the one we're following. How did he speak to people? How did he encourage? How did he edify? And again, we get to do that. We get to live this out. We get to actually speak to one another as he would. How would the Lord do this? And that's quite the privilege. So again, it's a general word in which we are to apply the truth of that which is good and righteous in life in order to define, what is bad, what is a poor, what is rotten for me to say. And again, we have another case of God doesn't give us specific. He doesn't give us specific words or phrases that he would deem rotten. We're to apply what we know of goodness and righteousness to the moment, to the situation, which means actually we have to think. And in this situation, we have to be occupied with Christ and occupied with others and not occupied with ourselves. And all of that has to come into play. And all of that's got to happen in me. It'd be like, it's supposed to be constant in our minds, but You know, when I'm dealing with someone, I'm occupied with Christ, occupied with them. What is it that they need? What is it that would edify them? What is it that would give them grace? So he says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness," and there's our word, "bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor." The word clamor, it means to cry out like a raven. You know that? I hate ravens. That's a strong word, but I think I can use it. I love majestic birds. You see them all the time around here. But ravens is a super abundance of them. They have an awful call. I'm not going to try and do it. But they have an awful call. Cry out like a raven. That's what came to mean this clamor, like it hurts your ears. This speech. And slander, the word for slander is the Greek word blasphemia, where we get blaspheme from. It means speech that injures someone. That's slander. Be put away from you along with all malice. I thought I'd focus just on the word malice here, which is kakia in the Greek, K-A-K-I-A, and it means badness in quality. This is the antonym or exact opposite of the Greek word arete, which means virtue. So malice, we don't use that word a lot in our language and culture. It means a vicious character. So what grieves the Holy Spirit? You know, and we obviously know that God the Holy Spirit doesn't like weep like a man. He's not a man. He's God. How does God grieve? Nobody really knows. But there's a reason why he uses the word. He doesn't say, "and do not anger the Holy Spirit," or "don't disappoint the Holy Spirit." There's all kinds of words he could have used. But he uses grieve. And, you know, the things that are called anthropopathisms, which is ascribing to God a human characteristic, that's true. But sometimes people have used that to just take the word and throw it in the trash. Why does God use grieve here? Well, I really can't tell you. I just know that he does. Grieve means that he would be saddened. What saddens or brings sorrow, if such a thing exists, to the Holy Spirit? If God's just using language of accommodation, so be it. Let's be accommodated. What gives the Holy Spirit sorrow? Such things: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, unwholesome or rotten words coming out of my mouth towards others. So what would be the opposite? I thought of this. What would be the opposite of a grieved spirit would be a pleased spirit, a joyful spirit. And again, if that's language of accommodation, great. Let's accommodate it. But it also says in several passages that God is pleased with us when we walk in his plan. And so what would please him? To actually do what he continues to say in verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That word, that's an interesting word. It means to have good guts. It's E-U-U, and then the Greek word splachnon, which is, it sounds, it's almost like an onomatopoeia. It sounds like guts. That's what it means. It means your innards. So it means good innards, and that's a way of expressing compassion. In other words, my heart, when I say my heart is soft or my heart bleeds or whatever, the innards are good. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And he goes on. You know, you got Ephesians 5. This is full from Ephesians 4:1. Right through the end, just full of the things that we're called to do in the Christian way of life. And those things please the Spirit of God. The fact that he can work his righteousness and his goodness. God says of himself that he loves to do what he does. Right? It's amazing to us, even try and comprehend that. That God's not some big computer in the sky, whatever. I mean, he actually loves to do what he does. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. He loves to do what he does. And the fact that he can do it through you and through me would give him pleasure. He's pleased. And now when I think of that, instead of, theologically making that all, I can't stand when people do that. They just take all the spirit out of it. You know, the anthropopathism, and we're going to start with it, whatever. The fact that if I can understand that actually through me God can be pleased, and if He's the one I love the most, why wouldn't I want that? And it's another part of motivating me. Why do we do good? Why is it that we're doing what we're doing? Why does it matter how we behave? What does it matter about my conduct and my works and my fruit? And God is, if we continue to search for Him, going to fill that all in for us. Next. Marriage. Go to Colossians 3. These are in no particular order. Meaning these points on bitterness. And I was like, after I had done a lot of work on this, I'm like, should I number these 1, 2? And I have no desire to do that. As if there's an order or something. I think you can keep it straight in your head. Now, what I'm doing here initially is looking in the New Testament, which there aren't that many, of where the word bitterness is used. And we're going to look at each passage in turn. And that's the best way to do this, you know, to learn what does the Bible say about a particular word or a particular thing. And you just look for where it is and look at those passages, not out of context, but in context. And so there's a bit of work to do in each of these. So to do this, we have to definitely talk about marriage a bit and see what God thinks about marriage, which, like we were just saying with, If I walked in a certain way that would give God pleasure rather than grieve Him, that's a motivating thing. If I knew how much God values marriage, that would be so motivating to me as a husband or a wife. And it does. Now, in Colossians 3:18, husbands are commanded, 19, but husbands are commanded in verse 19 not to be bitter against their wives. It says in verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word fitting here is clear. It means obligation. It's a word that, it's one of those things where God uses the word as, this is, kind of like we just saw James say, this is how things ought to be. In other words, I'm not giving you this so much as a command, although it is, be subject to your husbands as a command. But he's saying it's fitting because he said that's how I made marriage. No, this has always been this way. And I know it's not that way in many, many marriages, if not most. But God says no. But when I designed marriage, this is the way it was. This is fitting. In other words, it's an obligation. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, this has a sister passage, as you probably know, in Ephesians 5. The husband, who we're going to focus on this time through, is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And that's in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Now, the word fitting is an imperfect. And an imperfect means it's a background. Meaning that an imperfect is like something happens, you say, while Jesus was walking, Peter was talking to Paul. While Jesus was walking is an imperfect. Imperfect, right? Yeah. Not an infinitive. An imperfect. It's background. Jesus was walking. That's like the scenery in the background. And then the main thing is Peter was talking to Paul. So here we have wives be subject to your husbands. That's the main event. As is fitting is the background. That's the way things are to be. When it turned to the husbands, it says to love them. Now, of course, this isn't human love. This is God's love. It doesn't remove human love by any means. But this is truly the love of God, agape, and it means sacrificial love, as you know, that seeks the benefit of another. But here it's the husband for the wife, so we'll keep it specific. A sacrificial love that seeks the benefit of his wife and her well-being. And we have to put in there and emphasize in God's plan, not her well-being in worldliness, which a wife may want. That is not the husband's obligation to help her in the endeavor of worldliness. So, what does agape love mean? It means that he'll sacrifice himself in his own wishes. Now, here's the thing. It says the what will be here, if this isn't here in the husband, then there's going to be bitterness. It says, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And this happens, it's the same thing that occurs here. You know, where does bitterness really emanate from? The most common place is I have want and it's not fulfilled and I get bitter. What would make me get bitter towards a person? I have want and you're not fulfilling that want, and so I'm bitter towards you. And this goes in many ranges. You know, I may want my wife to sin in a certain way. And she's like, no way, I'm not doing that. That's a sin. And I'd get bitter. But I may also want my wife to just do what a wife's supposed to do. Just come on, man, get with it. I don't have to say that, but I might say it in my own soul. That you're not actually subjecting yourself to me. But I would like that. And you're not legitimately doing what it is that you should do. And I want that. Well, why wouldn't you? Do I have a right to get bitter towards you? No. And here is the key now, and that's why we tie it with the sister passage, is that it's as Christ loves the church. Does the church, do I, in responding to Christ, always respond to his love the way I'm supposed to? Do I submit to him? There are whole days where I do not. And there have been whole days that have run into multiple days where I have not. What did he do in response? Did he get bitter towards me? Did he slap me around? Did he remove things from me? No, in fact, he showed me how to recover. He showed me how to not get guilty and condemned about it. He grabbed me by the hand and picked me up out of the dirt and said, come on, let's get going. Let me show you the way. See, and he did this all in Calvary, but he's also at the right hand of God praying for us constantly in time. And that's what this love is. It's the love of Calvary. I don't always do well to my Lord, but he always does well towards me. He sacrifices himself. And here, agape love truly means that we can't say, you know, I'm supposed to do this to my fellow believer, but not my wife. It's very stupid. I'm supposed to treat my enemy this way with love, but not my wife. I expect more from her. Of course you do. You behave this way towards your wife, she's the closest person to you. At least you've chosen her to be. So the love that was shown at Calvary, the love that's produced in the heart of the saint that is yielded to the Holy Spirit, the love that will cause the husband to sacrifice himself and his own wishes in the interest of the well-being of his wife. The implication is clear. So why should I do this? The same thing, why should I behave in a way that I should and be a witness of Christ? Why should I do any of this? If I don't, I will get bitter. If I don't, my marriage will not be what it's designed to be. And then I'll miss out on that. See, the marriage is a relationship, is a deep spiritual principle for you. And it represents a relationship in Christianity. Christian marriage, now it's a very important part of our lives. God has made it a foundational aspect of the human race. What is the first thing he gave to man outside of the planet and animals to rule is a wife. Wasn't good for the man to be alone. I have to think, well, he was lonely. Oh, yeah, sure, I'm sure he was. But it's also good for having children and families. Our whole society is based upon it. And it's very important in our lives. I would imagine that your parents, at least at one point, were married, for most people. And we're going to see how much God values this. In the church, Christian marriage is a picture of the greatest relationship that has ever been made outside of the Trinity. We'd have to say the Trinity would be the best, but the marriage of Christ to his church. And that's what it's supposed to be. Christian marriage is to represent the union of Christ and the church, and no union is so blessed. Well, what we have and our destiny, our future, what we've been promised to have, what we've been called to have. No union is so blessed. Why wouldn't we all, as believers, who would understand this, wish our marriages to be this way? We would desire it to be as wonderful as the union of Christ in the church. And if that's true, that I'm not actually really focused on what I'm supposed to get from her, but I'm more so focused on what I'm going to give to her. And this wonderful thing happens. I forget about myself. I forget about my own needs and wants. Again, and it's up to the, you know, it's, of course, it's a two-way street. It's up to her to do what, her role. And if she doesn't want that, then, you know, that the response of bitterness or whatever, mental attitude, sins of anger and hatred and whatever towards her, that's not going to make it better. It's just going to make it worse. No union is so blessed. What is the blessing here? If I suck it up, God, and try and do the best I can for her, that you'll give me some crowns in heaven. You know, if I just got to suck it up and get through this. It's not about that. The marriage itself is the blessing. As I said, marriage is a huge part of our lives. Sometimes the husband or the wife behaves badly. Sometimes they don't give, both of us, we don't give what the other one expects from us. But this is true in the church as well. Members of the church don't always do what they should, and sometimes they behave badly. But it is the love of Christ that keeps us going. If I kept getting condemned by Christ every time I failed, I would quit. It wouldn't take long either. I just quit on the whole thing. But what keeps me going is the fact that every time I fail, he's there waiting for me with open arms. That he is full of forgiveness. We just read in Ephesians, don't let bitterness come out of your mouth, but forgiveness. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. It's the love of Christ that keeps us going. Because of his love, we find that we can pick ourselves back up. And in grace, without condemnation, we can keep going without bringing up the past. And how many times I've failed. I think of the past in my own mind and it gets me condemned. And my solution is always the same. I look to my Lord and he says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Why are you going back there and looking at that stuff? Everybody on the planet has that. And the same is true in marriage as well. And so that leads us to an aspect of this that comes from our Lord. And there's... So the Lord Jesus Christ brings this up, and he brings it up because the Pharisees tried to test him and trap him because Moses permitted divorce. And they ask him, you know, what is marriage? You know, what is it? And then they try to trap him with the fact that Moses permitted divorce. And he gets into that. And so that starts a whole nother can of worms, and so we'll start that again tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you for our continued study in your word concerning these things. May we learn from them so that we can see your plan and walk in it and see and experience the blessedness of your plan and your power. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream.